Tonight we get to the second part of the application of the doctrine of Scripture. And just by way of reminder, we have spent the last number of months looking at the biblical doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? And we have looked at the inspiration of Scripture. We've looked at general revelation, special revelation, the inspiration of Scripture. We've looked at the inerrancy of Scripture. We have looked at the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And as we looked at each of these categories, it is easy for us as Bible-believing Christians to say that, of course, we believe all of those things. But the real issue comes down to whether or not we've actually put those things into practice. Because the implications of an inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word from God, implications are enormous. And we spent the last two Wednesdays looking at the implications of the doctrine of Scripture on worship. And tonight we're going to conclude with the implications of the doctrine of Scripture and preaching. Now, the Second Helvetic Confession makes the comment in Latin that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And let me just read to you a comment that John Frame makes in reference to that declaration. Professor Frame writes, "The Bible is inspired, but today's sermons are not. In that sense, preaching is not the Word of God. On the other hand, authentic preaching always seeks to set forth not the preacher's ideas, but the Scriptures. Insofar as the preacher succeeds at presenting not his own ideas, but God's, then surely there is a sense in which his sermon is the Word of God." And I would believe wholeheartedly in the declaration that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. When we take God's Word and accurately expound it and apply it in the power of the Holy Spirit, that has the rightful claim of being God's Word. Not in exactly the same sense that the Scriptures are God's words, inspired, infallible, inerrant. No one, at least no one in their right mind, would claim that a sermon is infallible and inerrant, although at times we may preach as if we are infallible and inerrant. No one in their right mind would make those claims. But there is a real sense in which when the Word of God is truly preached, in the power of the Spirit who inspired it, it is the Word of God. Now, I want to also assert tonight that it's very important, it's very critical for Christians to be taught about preaching. In other words, preachers, pastors need to spend time occasionally preaching and teaching on preaching. Oftentimes we don't do that. And there are reasons why we don't do that. Preaching about preaching always seems at least a little bit self-serving. I'm going to give you 10 reasons why you should listen to me. All right. But that's not really what we're doing when we're preaching on preaching. When we are telling you what the Word of God says about preaching itself, we are actually doing you, the listeners, a great service. One of the reasons why so many people put up with substandard preaching, one of the reasons why so many congregations settle or tolerate preaching which can barely be called preaching, one of the reasons why so many congregations will allow or accept substitutes for preaching is because they've never been taught what preaching should be. And so it's vitally important that the people of God understand what preaching ought to be. They need to be taught what to expect, and there are reasons for that. When you gather together Of course we gather to sing. Of course we gather to pray. Of course we gather to fellowship. Of course we gather to build one another up and edify each other in our faith. All of that is a part of our worship and our congregational life together. But I would argue that the scripture presents the ministry of the word as the hub of all activity of church life together. And if it's the hub and all the other things are the spokes, then that hub is what keeps everything balanced. And it's what feeds all the other ministries with significance and power. And so we need to know what to expect. When we gather together, we are gathering together at least centrally. I use the word centrally to maintain the significance of the hub. We gather centrally to sit under the ministry of the word. Because ultimately what we're going to say is that as important what I may say to Vic after the service and we may pray together or the words we may sing to God in our worship and praise, the prayers we may pray, all of that is vitally important. But ultimately what's most important is not what we have to say to God or what we have to say to one another, but ultimately what is most important is what God has to say to us. And so as long as that's the case, then the preaching of the word must be central to the life of the church. And when the preaching of the word is central to the life of the church, then the congregation has a certain standard. They know what to expect. And then on not only do they have a certain standard, but they also have a certain level of expectation. We are going to the house of God today to hear from God. We're not going to hear somebody's opinions about the war in Iraq. We're not going to hear somebody's opinions about the abortion legislation or the latest Supreme Court justice or Barry Bonds on steroids. We're not going to listen to anything like that. We're going to listen to the Word of God. Now, when you have that expectation, things happen, right? When you have the expectation, then you're going to prepare. When you have that expectation, then you won't settle for less. I forget who I was telling this story to a number of years ago. We were still meeting at the middle school, so it was within our first year and a half or so. And we had, through a certain chain of events that I would never do again, we had a guest preacher who somewhat imposed himself on us. And I told him that the only way we would really let him preach is if he preached an expository sermon. And so he gets up and it was the most abominable thing in the whole world. And I wanted to die 1,000 deaths. I wanted to crawl under a rock. I wanted to change my name. I wanted to leave town. I won't go into everything that he talked about, but let's just say that he didn't preach one sermon. He preached about 23 sermons, all within the span of about an hour and 20 minutes. And among his tirades, or sermonettes, was on tithing. And of course, you know how that, have the guest preacher talk about tithing. You know how that makes the pastor look. So anyway, I was absolutely appalled. I was shocked. I was sick to my stomach. At that time, the Strachans lived in Yerington and would drive in every Lord's Day. And as I was going back to the back door where the guest speaker was standing, I was heading back there and Don Strachan was ahead of me. And Don had known this man from some other acquaintance. And he said to this man, he says, "Brother so-and-so, my family and I drove all the way from Yerington to hear the word of God. And we did not hear it today." And I'm standing there, I'm thinking, yes. And then the man had the audacity to say, "I simply did what Brian asked me to do." Don turned around, looked at me, looked back at him and said, "I doubt it," and stormed out. And When you have a standard of what biblical preaching ought to be, and you have a level of expectation, then you don't settle for a string of stories put together. You don't settle for a sermonette. You don't settle for a homily. You don't settle for 3 points in a poem. You want the Word of God, and that's the way it ought to be, and that's why we should preach on preaching. Now, when we talk about preaching, let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what we're going to call expository preaching. Now, we need to explain expository preaching because expository preaching is generally seen only in one way today. And that is just going verse by verse. There are other ways to expound the scriptures. For instance, could you preach an expository sermon on the sovereignty of God? Of course you could. Could you take 3 or 4 texts on the sovereignty of God and still preach an expository sermon on the sovereignty of God? The answer is, of course you can't. Because an exposition is the explanation and application of any portion or portions of God's Word. Now, there are times where it is perfectly appropriate to preach on a subject that the Bible deals with. And so you could take the sovereignty of God, you could take a 1,001 different biblical subjects, and you could take one passage that deals with it, you could take 10 passages that deal with it. What makes an expository sermon is that the scriptures are expounded, not the preacher's own ideas. Now, here's the immediate caveat. In subject preaching, or what other people would call topical preaching, the danger is always that in developing the subject, too much of the preacher gets into the development of the subject. Now, that doesn't mean that preaching on a category of biblical truth is inherently bad or inherently dangerous. But what it does mean is that when preparing, you need to be much more aware of making sure that what you're preaching is the texts of Scripture instead of your own ideas. Now, I would argue that the primary diet, not the exclusive diet, but the primary diet for God's people should be the consecutive exposition of the scriptures. Now, that notice I said the primary diet. Not, that doesn't mean that the only thing on the plate is going to be consecutive exposition. But by consecutive exposition, I mean taking a book or a portion of a book and working your way through that section by section. And basically, there are a number of reasons why consecutive expository preaching is to be primary. First of all, it is a method of preaching that is most consistent with the way that God gave His Word. Okay? God gave His Word to us. Take the book of Romans. Paul sat down and he wrote the book of Romans under the inspiration of the scriptures. And as providence would have it, chapter 2 follows chapter 1, and chapter 3 follows chapter 2, and chapter 4 follows chapter 3, and so on and so forth. And there is a logical progression. And a lot of times what we fail to do is we fail to deal with the way that arguments are developed, or the ways that theological points are made, or the way that a narrative unfolds if we just pick a text here or a text there. When you do consecutive exposition, you're committed to unfolding the scripture in the way that it was originally given. And I think that ends up being very critical. Something else that expository preaching should do, in a sense a fringe benefit, is it should actually teach the people of God how to study their Bibles more effectively. Good expository preaching should give you a model for more effective Bible study on your own. All right? Now, that's what we mean by preaching. The point under this section in the doctrine of Scripture is that a biblical understanding of Scripture should compel us, should absolutely constrain us to be expository preachers of God's Word. In other words, if you have an understanding of the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, the inescapable conclusion is that that God-breathed Scripture must be preached. Of course, there are a ton of challenges to preaching today. On January 1st, I preached a sermon called "The Anatomy of Spiritual Ears." When we went through and we cataloged a number of the challenges to contemporary preaching, and we're not going to rehearse those here. We all know what they are to some degree or another, but there are always challenges to preaching. There have always been challenges to preaching. Throughout the history of the church, there have been challenges to preaching. Preaching played the primary role in the church during the first three centuries of the church's life together. But by the time they entered into the third century, sacramentalism began to become more and more important, so that taking communion was more important than the ministry of the word. And then that sacramentalism grew and grew and grew, so that really for more than 1,000 years, the sacraments were far more important than the ministry of the word. And in fact, during that period of time, from roughly 400, 500, right in there, up until the time of the Reformation, although you had a few exceptions that were burning and shining lights, by and large, the ministry of the word was virtually null and void. Most of your clergy throughout Europe were illiterate to begin with. If you didn't want to work, you could always get a job as being a priest, and that didn't necessarily mean that you had to live a chaste life of poverty. And so the ministry of the word fell on very hard times, and there were very happy exceptions. But when the Reformation came, it really was a recovery not only of biblical worship, but also of biblical preaching. If you were to look at the reformers and just take the first three significant reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, all three of them were expositors of Scripture. That's how they would have described themselves. That's what they did. In fact, the first person that we know of to do biblical consecutive exposition was Ulrich Zwingli as he preached his way through the Gospel of Matthew. John Calvin, basically, if you look at Calvin's commentaries today, which takes about 3 feet worth of bookshelf space, basically all those are his expositions of Scripture. And in fact, you can read through and he'll say things like, well, I have to break off today, I have a stomachache. And it's actually right in there. You can read it, okay? And these were just people that wrote down his sermons verbatim, and that's what his commentaries were. Luther, of course, was an outstanding expositor of Scripture. And so, even though there were hard times, preaching fallen on hard times, God always had his men, God always had preachers, the word always went forth, but there's always been challenges. I mean, very shortly after the Reformation, there were challenges to preaching. In the 1700s, 1800s, there were challenges to preaching. You get into modern times, there are challenges to preaching. Basically, the biggest challenge to preaching today is rooted in a theoretical idea that monologue, which is the way that preaching is derogatorily usually described, is a very ineffective way of communicating. And so your communication theorists say that monologue is ineffective, especially if you don't use pictures and stuff like that, because people only remember about 10% of what they hear. And so the communication theorists think they have it down pat, and so they come up with, and they've heavily influenced preaching since about the 1970s, and so preaching ends up being seen as passé or ineffective at best. But the fact is that what communication theorists can't factor into their communication theory is the power of the Holy Spirit. How does the communication theorist factor in unction and the anointing of the Spirit and the supernatural work of the Spirit. He can't. And so I'm going to give you five reasons why we have to preach. I think I've already given you all five in the introduction, but now you'll get them in crystal clear form. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 16. Here's our classic text for inspiration, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And remember, those chapter divisions were not originally in there, so just forget the chapter division. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. You can't help but to see the connection between all Scripture is God-breathed, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so, the first reason why we must preach is because preaching is the biblically mandated method of communicating God's word. Again, you can't miss the connection. Absolutely phenomenal declaration of inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed, and then preach the word. Now, what's interesting, and we did this in the Spiritual Ears sermon, so I went through and did a survey in the New Testament primarily, but also some Old Testament texts, and most of the time, when the Word of God is mentioned, it is mentioned in connection with not its written form primarily, but in its preached form. For instance, just example off the top of my head, the Apostle Peter says that you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God. And then he goes down to the end and he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And then he moves into chapter 2, I think it's the last verse of chapter 1, and he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. And so that imperishable word by which we've been born again, that word which endures forever, is the word which was preached to us. Now here, in this particular passage in 2 Timothy, we need to remember that when Paul is talking about Scripture, what does he have at least primarily in mind but the Old Testament, right? That's what he has primarily in mind. New Testament isn't complete yet. This will end up encompassing all Scripture, which is God-breathed, which of course will entail the New Testament canon. But at this point, Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to be preaching the Word. And in fact, there's an element of urgency to it. Not only do you have this solemn binding obligation, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ in the coming of his kingdom, preach the word. There is an urgency in the exhortation. Kerusan ton lagon. It's an aorist imperative and it has a punch of urgency to it. Preach the word. And then he turns around and he says, be ready in season and out of season. A lot of commentators debate what Paul means by that. My general take has been that when he tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready, be instant, in season and out of season, that is, preach when the word is well received and when it's popular and there is a great harvest, and preach when things look barren and keep on preaching even when things don't look like they're happening. And that, of course, happens, doesn't it? There are times where it seems as if God's bringing about a great harvest and the dew of God's word is falling every single day. People are thirsty. People are being built up. And there's all kinds of manifestations of God's presence among his people, saving people, building people up, changing people's lives. And then there are other times where it seems as if, you know, the preacher is preaching his heart out and he's doing his best week by week, and nothing really seems to be happening. And here's the temptation. When things don't seem to be happening, aren't we tempted to try to figure out how to change things so that something does happen? Paul says, you preach the word in season and out of season. Always be ready. Whether the harvest is great, whether it seems like it's lean years, whether it's 7 years of fatness or 7 years of leanness, it doesn't make any difference. You have a divine mandate to preach, to herald, to proclaim the word. How do you do it? By reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with great patience and instruction. In other words, the kind of preaching that Paul is telling Timothy he needs to do is not just give little homilies where he gives nice, quaint little moralistic Bible stories, but rather he's to preach the word in a way where there is reproof that goes on, where there is correction that goes on. Why is that? Why does preaching need to be like that? I mean, you know, like Dave Gamble says to me from time to time, he says, you know what? Today you went from preaching to meddling. Okay, well, the reproving, correcting, rebuking is the meddling part, right? So why do that? I mean, why not just give really nice sermons? And by the way, some of you come up to me and you say something like this. I know you don't like people to tell you that they like that sermon. Now, what I've said is, don't tell me it's a nice sermon, N-I-C-E. It's a nice sermon. I don't believe in nice sermons. All right? If you want to compliment the sermon, we've come up with some great ways to do it. You can come up and say, that sermon was the bomb. Or what were some other ones? That was a greasy sermon. There were others I can't remember off the top of my head now. Do you remember some other ones, Mary? That was a rockin' sermon, right? And so there's all different kinds of ways to say, hey, really appreciated that. But remember, if the word is preaching the power of the Spirit, there's going to be reproof, correction, rebuke, right? Why is that? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. You need to preach in a way that is consistent and compatible with the character of Scripture itself. If all you do is just preach moralistic stories, or even you understand, you can preach Christ and not preach the Scriptures in the way that the Scriptures were intended to be preached. There's a whole movement. I went to a school where this was advocated. I think some at RTS as well, where John went. And that is, you just preach Christ. You don't make any application. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. You just preach Christ. And so it's called redemptive historical preaching. And there's never any correction, application, rebuke, instruction in righteousness. It's just presenting Christ. And I'll tell you what, it falls short of biblical preaching. It falls short because there's no reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so this is the biblical mandate. This is the way God said it needed to be done. Now, the argument usually goes like this. Well, we have more sophisticated ways of communication today than Paul had available to him. And therefore, in just keeping with the times, we need to utilize those more efficient forms of communication. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul, living in the Greco-Roman world, lived in the most sophisticated culture that is far more sophisticated than our culture is today. And they excelled in things like rhetoric and drama. The rhetoric and drama were actually forms of entertainment in Paul's day that far exceeded anything that we are able to produce in terms of quality through the big screen, you name it. Rhetoricians were actually the celebrities of Paul's day, and they could go with their Sophia, their wisdom, and they could give these persuasive speeches, and if they moved people, that was the great thing to do. It was entertaining. You had a drama that was inherited from Greek culture that surpassed any little stupid, silly skit you'd see in church today. So don't tell me that Paul didn't have access to other methods of communication. Paul says there's a biblically mandated method of communication. And in fact, to mess with the method is to ultimately mess with the message. Anybody remember the name Marshall McLuhan? Back in the 70s, communications expert. He made a statement that is absolutely true. The medium is the message. The medium is the message. Now, you apply that to television, you see that he's right. But I'll tell you, you apply it to preaching, you find out he's right too. Why? Because it's through the foolishness of the message preached. And Paul says we do it that way so we don't cause the message of the cross to be null and void. When you start to try to add your finesse, your intelligence, your technology, your wisdom, or the wisdom of the world to the message, you end up corrupting, you end up polluting the message. There's a reason why God chooses preaching, and that is because from the world's perspective, it is a foolish medium. In the first century, they didn't have any higher views of preaching than we do in the 21st century. They thought it was absolutely foolish. They thought the message was foolish. And Paul says that's exactly the way that it's got to be. Why? So that when God works, it is clear that it is God alone who's working. It's not the sophistry of man. It's not the media technology and the wisdom of this world. It is the power of God. And to tamper with the divinely ordained method is to undermine the power of the message. That's the first reason. The second reason we must preach is because preaching puts the triune God in all of His glory on display like nothing else. I have a bunch of texts here, and let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, I told you earlier that there's always, when there's a declaration about the Word of God, it usually is made in connection with proclamation or preaching. Here you have the very same thing. Look at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what preaching does. That's what preaching in the power of the Spirit does. When the Word of God is expounded in the power of the Spirit, what happens but God is put on display? You should be able to expound the Word and then say, people of God, behold your God. Preaching, which does not put God on display, is not doing ultimately anybody any good. What you need to see in the preaching of the Word, what you need to see in the proclamation of the Scriptures, is you need to see God. And that's what preaching is designed to do. The Word that of the Lord that endures forever is the Word that is to be heralded by the bearers of good news in Zion. And what is the essence of their good news? Behold your God. Preaching is not primarily about man. It's not primarily about us. It's not primarily about relationships. It is primarily about God. Now, God is a big subject. But biblical preaching puts God on display because ultimately it's God-centered, because the Word is God-centered. chapter 52. Chapter 52. You know this text by heart, but it's a preaching text. By the way, I would never intentionally twist the scriptures, but I think I can make a fairly good case from the book of Isaiah for loud preaching. But Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces, who heralds shalom and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. What is the preaching of the word of God but announcing peace, bringing good news of happiness, announcing salvation? And what is the heart and soul of that message but God reigns? I wholeheartedly believe down to my toes that you cannot ultimately preach the good news of salvation unless you preach a sovereign God. Apart from a sovereign God, ultimately the good news isn't all that good. That God sovereignly saves sinners by grace alone is good news. That God loves you and wants to help you save yourself is not good news. In fact, that could ultimately be the most depressing news of all. Here's the heart and soul of the gospel. Your God reigns. You know what that means? That means Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And that is good news. There are other texts. I just want to go to one more. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. New American Standard softens the blow of this text a little bit. Literally, you idiot Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, why do I bring this text out in saying that preaching puts the triune God on display like nothing else? Is Galatia anywhere near Jerusalem? No. Didn't the Galatians hear about the gospel a minimum of 12 years after Jesus was crucified? So geographically and chronologically, they weren't there. But notice what Paul says. Jesus Christ was what? Publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. How did that happen? When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians. That's how it happened. That's when it happened. And so gospel preaching, Spirit-anointed biblical preaching that puts Christ on display, publicly portrays Christ as the crucified Savior that elicits faith in the hearts of unbelievers. And so preaching puts God on display in obviously multifaceted ways like nothing else. I would suggest to you that, and this is true of my own experience, that some of the times where I have sensed God's presence most acutely has been in the preaching of the word. As much as we love to sing, and we like to sing here, right? We like to sing God's praise. We sing for quite a long time, and it's good, and it's right. And there are times where your own heart is just enlarged towards God in the singing. But there have been times, not in the singing, but in the proclamation of the word where God has seemed so near. I've told this story before, but I forget, it was maybe 1999 or 2000. I can't remember exactly. And I went to the Trinity Pastors Conference in Montville, New Jersey, and Pastor Ted Donnelly from Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland, was the preacher. And he preached to us a message from Hebrews chapter 12. And I will tell you that I would love to have him here sometime. He is a wonderful preacher, but he's not loud. He's not super energetic. He's not really animated. But there is a marvelous quiet intensity, and he preached Christ to us from Hebrews 12, and he drove that home. And when he was done and the postlude was over, when it was time to get up and start to, nobody moved. Nobody moved. 120, 130 pastors in this room. Nobody moved. Nobody dare to move. And then you heard sobs over here and over there. And it was apparent that God had met with us in a profound way. Where? Through the preaching of the word. On another occasion, Pastor Martin preached a sermon on Jesus' cry from Golgotha. And I will tell you, the same exact thing happened. After he was done, nobody moved. And there were sobs all over the place. And then one poor brother, he was a deacon, got up. And John, I don't remember if you were you there for this? The presence of God was so manifest, and there was just this overwhelming sense of gratitude and joy in what Christ had done for us. And some poor brother didn't quite know what was going on, and he got up and dismissed everybody and to kind of, you know, put a wrinkle in the whole thing. But it was through the preaching of the word. And there is a power in communicating, in mediating, if you will, God's presence to his people. You want to have an encounter with God? I'm sure you can climb Mount Hood or, some other place that's wonderful and beautiful and have a wonderful experience. But the Word of God promises that it's in the proclamation of the Word that we encounter God, unlike anything else. Next, third, preaching is the primary God-ordained means of demonstrating his sovereign power in bringing sinners to salvation. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let me read that heading again to you. Preaching is the primary, and notice I say primary, God-ordained means of demonstrating his sovereign power in bringing sinners to salvation. The reason I say primary is because it's not the only way. God can use all different kinds of ways, can't he? I mean, can he use a gospel tract? Of course. As odd as it may seem, can he use graffiti on the side of a rock? Sure, if he wants to. Right? I mean, all different kinds of ways. But preaching is the primary God-ordained means of God demonstrating his power and bringing sinners to salvation. Notice verse 13, Romans chapter 10. And again, following the logic is vital. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's that wonderful blanket statement. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without what? A preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so here, notice the compelling chain of events that Paul sets before us. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the preacher preach the word of God. By the way, I'm going to get ahead of myself. I won't say that yet. So notice, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, not to bore you with grammatical details of Koine Greek, but the grammatical construction, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, is Christ's word, in that it is not the word about Christ, but it is the word that comes directly from Christ. Now, you want to talk about encountering God? My sheep, what? Hear my voice, and they follow me. Where do his sheep hear his voice but in the proclamation of his word? To hear the word preached, to hear it effectively applied by the Holy Spirit, is to hear Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians that they're no longer to walk in the ways of the Gentiles, so forth. And then he says, you did not learn Christ this way. Of course, Paul's talking about when he discipled them, when he taught them. But when he says, you did not learn of Christ, you did not learn from Christ. Why? Christ is using the mediation of human ministry, but it is Christ speaking, Christ teaching, Christ calling, Christ himself. And so that is absolutely one of the most marvelous things about preaching. It's really the only thing that ultimately can give a preacher any confidence whatsoever, because he knows that the valley of dry bones is a lost cause. Son of man, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? Well, logically speaking, Lord, dry bones represent death. I mean, death. Dry bones. Ezekiel is smarter, though, than to respond to the Lord like that. But notice how cautiously he responds. Oh, Lord, you know. I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure I'm convinced that dead bones can live. And so then God says, son of man, do what? Prophesy, preach, proclaim to these bones. Now again, does that make a whole lot of sense? The answer is no. You want to put it into contemporary terms? Go down to the morgue and preach to the dead bodies. Can those dead bodies live? Well, Lord, you know. And so here's Ezekiel in simple obedience. And understand, that's the significant part of the story as far as Ezekiel is concerned. I'm just going to do what God tells me. He's not going to try to rationalize and try to do some reviving on his own. He's going to just do what God tells him. So he preaches, he prophesies to the bones, and guess what happens? They start to rattle and shake and sinew and muscle and everything comes together. And all of a sudden, God does what? He brings life. And by the way, this is in the context of the new covenant, and it's the Spirit breathing life into that which was dead. And so here's Ezekiel preaching to dead bones. And that's the very same thing that happens when the Word of God is preached in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes, takes the word as the effective creative power of God and brings life. He creates dead bones. You can look at the Lazarus story. Lazarus come forth. Lazarus is dead. It's the effective call of Christ to Lazarus that brings Lazarus, that brings him forth out of the tomb alive. And that's what happens. There's no explaining it. There's no rationalizing it. There's nothing to it other than believing that it's the sovereign God who takes his word and does what he says he's going to do. And it happens in really odd circumstances. And it happens with people that you would never guess it would happen to. But God's gospel is his power unto salvation. One day, many years ago, I had preached a sermon from Philippians chapter 3 on not depending on our own righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Christ by faith. We had a young Marine and his wife who were attending. She was a believer. He was a very staunch Roman Catholic and came very reluctantly. And they went back home after the morning sermon, and his name was Mitch, and Mitch was showering, and he calls out of the shower and he says, Cindy, I want to tell you something. And she says, what's that? And she thought it was going to be some criticism of the sermon. And he says, I want you to know that I've made up my mind. I'm not going to be a Roman Catholic anymore. She about dropped what she was doing. And she comes running in. She says, well, why? And he says, didn't you hear the sermon this morning? He says, there's no way I'm going to trust in my own righteousness. I need to depend wholly and completely on the righteousness of Christ. And that was his profession of faith. And if we had been Methodist, we'd have counted him as baptized. We did baptize him later. He's still walking with the Lord. That's what happens. You preach the word, you preach the gospel, you preach God's word in the power of the Spirit, and God does things. God does things. My favorite, I'm sure Doug Bushhausen's in heaven now, and I'm sure that he's probably tired of me telling the story. But Doug Bushhausen was the most difficult person to preach to in the whole world. Doug had been Bill Harrah's entertainment manager for 25 years. He was a man of the world. And Doug would come to church every Sunday and just with a scowl on his face. And he would sit there. Now, some of you are tough to preach to. Most of you are pretty good to preach to. But some of you get kind of tough once in a while. But Doug was the toughest. He'd sit there and he'd have his arms folded. And then about halfway through, his chin would go onto his hand. And he'd just sit there and scowl at me. And I'd say something. I'd get excited about something. And he'd sit there and shake his head. And I think to myself, this guy is a stone. And he'd leave and he'd come back the next Sunday morning and his wife was all happy to see everybody. And Doug was just, you know, and so one day I'm preaching and I get so frustrated because I look at him and I'm just pouring my heart out and I look at him because, you know, understand preaching is a three-way dynamic between the people, the preacher, and the Holy Spirit, right? And so you give to the preacher, the Spirit comes and gives to the preacher, gives back to the congregation. There's this dynamic that goes, right? And so smiling, shaking your head, saying amen, things like that, that's good for preaching, all right? Sitting there looking like you're comatose is bad for preaching, okay? And Doug would sit there and not only look like he was comatose, but like he was mad about it. And so he comes walking up, or I'm preaching, and he's sitting there and he's got the scowl on. And I said, you know, some of you look like you've been weaned on pickle juice. So the next week he comes walking up and he says, I had my pickle juice this morning. And he sat down and I announced we were going to have a baptism class. Doug calls me and says, I want to come to the baptism class. I thought, what for? You got to be a Christian to be baptized. And Doug came, you know, and he never changed expressions. He came to the baptism class and I thought, okay, here's my chance. I'm going to really, okay, everybody write out your testimony. And he comes in 3 minutes later. I thought, see, he doesn't even have a testimony. He hands me this paragraph. I still have it to this day. He says, I've lived a very, very sinful life. My only hope is in Jesus Christ. And it's my intention to follow him until I die. And Doug did. I don't know how he got converted, other than Spirit of God taking the Word of God, working underneath all of that really mean looking exterior, right? So God saves all kinds of people and he does it sovereignly. He does it through the proclamation of his word. Sidney Gray Donis, who is a Dutch scholar, writes, God uses contemporary preaching to bring his salvation to people today, to build his church, to bring in his kingdom. In short, I love this statement, contemporary biblical preaching is nothing less than a redemptive event. Cotton Mather, the great old American Puritan, the great design of the Christian preacher, is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. And that's what happens. It doesn't happen through the fancy planning and strategies of the preacher. There are times like this week. Got Easter coming up in 2 Sundays. I just finished Ephesians. If I'd have been thinking, I'd have drawn it out for 2 more weeks. But I just couldn't anymore. 135, I was done. And now I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to do some parables. But I've got Easter coming up. And, of course, you can't just preach, you know, the parable of 10 virgins on Easter Sunday. I mean, that wouldn't go over. And so you're thinking, okay, well, what are you going to do? Well, then thinking about what you're going to do on Easter then impacts what you're going to do the next Sunday. So all of a sudden you got this loose Sunday hanging there and you're thinking, well, what am I going to preach? And then you start listening to the sermon pixies. You got one on the left shoulder and one on the right. And the one on the left shoulder says, you ought to do Psalm 56. And the one on the right shoulder says, no, you ought to do Romans 3, 21 to 26. And the one on the other shoulder says, no, you ought to do one, a really killer sermon on who can't be saved. And then the other sermon pixie says, and he just goes back and forth and you feel like you're going mad. At least I do. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, John? Sermon pixies visit John as well. By the way, the real reason I'm committed to biblical consecutive exposition is for my own sanity. I like knowing what I'm supposed to do the next week. I don't know how in the world Spurgeon did it. Wait till Saturday night for the elect text? I'd have hung myself. Well, where was I? All right, number 4. Preaching is the primary God-ordained means of edifying His church and causing His saints to persevere. Let's take a look at some of these. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. By the way, Christine Kessler helped me on what I'm supposed to preach for this next Sunday, so it's all been taken care of, okay? Don't worry. I didn't want anybody worrying about what was going to happen this Sunday. Colossians 1:28. The apostle says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I mean, here's Paul's passion to proclaim Christ. And notice, to admonish every man, to teach every man with all wisdom, for what goal? To present God's people complete in Christ. The Apostle Paul took seriously the fact that on the last day he would stand before the living God and give an account for his ministry. And his great desire was to present everyone complete in Christ, matured in Christ. And how does that happen? It happens through proclaiming, admonishing, teaching. Remember what Peter says? Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow into salvation. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Why? So that you can grow. So you can grow into salvation. So that you can begin to grow in a way that magnifies the grace of God in your life. You begin to grow in a way that shows that you value His saving work. And how did that happen? It happens through the Word. And I remind you in that very context, this is the Word which was preached to you. And so preaching is the way in which God's people are built up. And then also, it's one of the means by which God's people persevere. I will tell you that I look at every sermon, no matter what kind, whether it's exposition in Acts, Ephesians, doesn't make any difference. Look at every sermon ultimately as a salvation sermon. And what I mean by that is not trying to get people saved all over again. I don't believe that happens.
But remember the already and the not yet of salvation, and we need to persevere. And the ministry of the word is a means by which we persevere. Therefore, every sermon is a salvation sermon. Every sermon should be a sermon that contributes to our growth in salvation and our perseverance in the faith. I can't wait to get to Hebrews chapter 4. I believe that Hebrews chapter 4, like no other place in Scripture, actually shows the vital connection between the proclamation of the Word, uniting the Word with faith, and then entering into the promised land. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 4, you'll see that you've got a negative example of those who heard the word preached to them, did not unite it with faith, and fell in the desert because of disobedience. The corollary is what the writer is after. The corollary is what he wants the listeners to see. And then that great text, by the way, dealing with the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and active, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing as far as soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That text ultimately is in the context of preaching and perseverance. And that's what the Word is designed to do. And as the Word does that, we persevere. The Word exposes us. The Word deals with us. The Word cuts deeply so that we don't become self-deceived people. Understand, people that are self-deceived, people that don't deal honestly with themselves, people that don't allow the Spirit of God to work in their lives in a transparent way, these are the people that they become sermon hardened, they become word hardened, and they may continue to go to church, they may continue to observe the Lord's Supper, they may continue to do all the external things, but yet what they've done is they have insulated themselves, and they've deceived themselves, and they never are penetrated by the Word of God. And they can hear 1,000 sermons, 10,000 sermons. Stop and think about how many sermons and Bible studies you will hear before you die, and then take to heart Thomas Watson's statement that every sermon you hear either takes you one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. Now, that's not the only kind of sermon that builds up and strengthens. There's consolation, there's comfort. There's the kind of preaching that comes to us and gives us the encouragement that we need. Preaching should be both comfort and affliction. The rule of thumb is that we should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. All right, that's the rule of thumb. Good preaching will be both the spur and the bit and bridle. Sometimes the gentle pressure, sometimes the sharp pain. But the fact is that the Word of God has all different kinds of avenues of building us up, strengthening us, and causing us to persevere. And you understand that the same sermon could be incredibly convicting for one person and wonderfully encouraging and comforting for somebody else. You understand that happens. So, you know, and it happens sometimes, and it just staggers me, because I'll think to myself, you know, we need to really preach something that's comforting and encouraging. And so I'll work on comfort and encouragement, and I'll just preach it. And then somebody will say, you know, I was so convicted. And I'm thinking to myself, why? Weren't you listening? That was supposed to be for comfort. And you know what I've stopped doing? And this is just recently. I've stopped saying to myself, why? Because I don't know what the Spirit of God has taken in the course of that message and used in that person's life. You know, I mean, there are times where I think to myself, all right, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take, you know, we're going to do the 300 Winchester mag precision shot and just blow the heart and the lungs right out. That's quite the imagery for a sermon, right? Boom! And you think, ah, and somebody says, thank you, that was so encouraging. What, you like being shot? But that's the Spirit of God's business. However he uses it. And so Pierre Marcel, terrific theologian, writes, preaching as a means of grace functions to gather together the children of God, to give occasion for regeneration by the Holy Spirit, to supply by the Spirit all that is needful for the conscious life of faith in mind, soul, and body, to heal, nourish, strengthen, and console believers, and to sustain them in Christian perseverance until death, and to constantly establish and deepen the communion of souls with the Father and the Son, and to edify the church and the communion of saints, and to fill up the body of Christ, and to make Christ live in history. That's what the ministry of the Word should do. All right, well, we're not going to get to the last one, and so we're going to have to put off identifying who the Antichrist is. John will do that in a couple of weeks, and so let's pray together. We'll finish next week. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Your Word is forever settled in heaven. And Father, when we consider how many times we've gone our own way, how many times we've disobeyed, how many times we have repudiated your Word by our actions, Father, we are absolutely astonished that you continue to give it to us. We pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds, that you would make us those who receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, help us to love your Word. And we pray, Lord, that that in this place, you would always see to it that the preaching of your Word is central in our life together. Please continue to be faithful to us and to speak to us through the ministry of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.